One loaf, one cup, and one Lord. Those are the remarkable attributes that bind us together in unique fellowship and in unity. Each time we gather together to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ through these simple tokens of bread and wine here before us upon the table once again this morning. We are bonded together in unity of belief, of faith, of purpose, and of our intention and expressed desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples. And yet, so often it's easy for these key obligations to slip out of focus because we're often so beset, are we not, by the preoccupations of day-to-day living. Then it becomes very easy to neglect, albeit unwittingly, those key obligations that really define who we are as disciples, as brothers and sisters in and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have our individual roles and functions to perform within this church, and indeed throughout the wider household of faith with whom we have contact. And Paul reminds us of just how important obligations are in forging a sense of common belief, common purpose, common unity. And he writes in Romans chapter 5 and at verse 4 that each of us has one body with many members. And these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So, in those few verses, Paul has reminded us of our individual obligations. Taken together as a community, those individual obligations define in large measure what our unity in Jesus Christ is really all about. But Paul goes one step beyond that definition. If you'll come into Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, we can discover more about what Paul's notion of unity in Christ was really all about. You'll know these verses very well, but nevertheless, let's pick up the narrative at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to pay particular attention to the opening words, because Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, a prisoner for the Lord? Do you and I feel that our relationship with Christ is something that is repressive and imprisoning? Far from it, surely. Our view of serving Christ is life-affirming, liberating, empowering. So why, therefore, does Paul define himself in this context as a prisoner? The answer is simple. On the Damascus Road, where Paul, or Saul as he was originally, underwent that dramatic experience of confronting the living Lord Jesus Christ there before him, it transformed and absolutely turned on its head everything that Saul latterly Paul, of course, considered was of value and virtue in his life. From that moment on, he pledged total, absolute, unwavering assurance that he would do all he could to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that made him tantamount, at any rate, to being a prisoner. He couldn't do his own thing anymore. He couldn't dedicate his time and energies and resources to doing what he chose. Now he lived and worked and thought within the bonds of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And although it's easy for us to remember to overlook the extent of our commitment to Christ, we too are really nothing more than prisoners in the Lord. And the fact that we're prisoners makes us a remarkable group of men and women. And let's go on to find out why that is the case. So, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. I wonder how good we really are when it comes to overlooking the faults and the failings and the weaknesses that we're so apt to see in other people. My world is based very largely, I have to say, upon a degree of intolerance. Because if I'm not up to the mark, then I'm very quickly going to be dismissed and somebody else will be replacing me. So my world, perhaps yours isn't that different, although the context might be somewhat different, is fundamentally a confrontational one. Because you have to demonstrate that you can get to a certain level in order to be accepted and in order to be able to function as part of the wider group. But our lives in Christ are nothing like that. You can forget the politics of the office, and I can forget the internal politics of the orchestra, because they don't matter in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where, unlike what we see in the world around us, we are urged to bear with one another, not to criticize and single out the weaknesses that we might see in each other. And by doing that, our unity as disciples is strengthened and built up rather than undermined. Verse 3 of this same chapter, make every effort to keep, and this is an interesting statement, isn't it, in the next few words, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And as we explore these ideas a little more deeply this morning, I hope we'll come to a common shared understanding of what Paul is really driving at. So hold that thought, because he goes on to say to us, there is one body, and that's you and I, with the Lord Jesus Christ at our head, isn't it? There is one Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, who brought this world and the entire universe into being, is working in and through us as individuals and as a wider community of believers in fellowship in the Lord. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. And the fact that we share together in one hope, not many different ideas and philosophies, not a whole plethora of differing ideologies and worldviews and mindsets, but one hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the one who gave his life on Calvary's cross. And he is the one who overcame sin and rose again on that third morning to give us hope of new lives in him. And that's why one hope is such a fundamental part of the unity that we all enjoy and a privilege to share in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying to us, these are the things that you committed to when you chose to be baptized into the saving name of Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, you might be thinking, great, well, we're doing pretty well with this unity stuff, aren't we? Is that all there is to it? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can explore these things and enjoy this unity in Jesus Christ? Hang on a minute, because actually, it's often a lot more difficult to apply and live by than it is to read about or talk about. Something I find rather fascinating, you know, is that this word unity, which one would have thought, as it's such a key concept, would have turned up repeatedly throughout the Word of God, doesn't. You'll only find it used 7 times in the Scriptures. That's surprisingly few instances, isn't it, really? But don't worry, because, of course, the number 7 itself is significant. 7 is the number of perfection, isn't it, in the Word of God. So maybe the fact that there are just 7 usages of the term is no mere coincidence. I think we're all pretty much attuned to our basic definitions of what unity is all about. Today, however, given the noise and chaos, given the struggle and antipathy that surrounds us in the modern world, perhaps it's rather easier to define what unity isn't than what it is in this 21st century of discord, disarray, and anarchy. But from our perspective, unity is just what you've already said. It's enjoying together the fact that we all stand for and believe in the same things. It's about harmony and agreement and accord and union and concord. It's all those things and much more bound together. Would you come back with me for a moment into the second book of Chronicles and chapter 30 for a few moments? Now, you'll remember, I'm sure, that in this particular chapter, we find King Hezekiah sending out a lot of letters to different areas. Letters sent to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting all the people to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, to once again celebrate the Passover before the great God of Israel. Well, they hadn't been able to do this regularly for quite some time because there hadn't been sufficient priests consecrated. And what's more, lots of people seemed not to be bothered about it anymore. And they said, well, you know, we've got lots of other stuff to do and we really can't make that journey. And, you know, we're not terribly interested, to be quite frank. Well, I wonder how the king, and more importantly, I wonder how God viewed that attitude. So they decided to send out this great proclamation. Come, please, come and join us in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover of the Lord. Well, what did it say? If you have a look at verse 6, at the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Why? Well, he tells the people why in the very next part of that verse, that he, God, may return to you who are left. In other words, it was so that they could enjoy unity again in the sight of God. Don't be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Don't be stiff-necked as your ancestors were, but submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he's consecrated forever. So if you want to be in unity and fellowship with the Lord God, it's important that, metaphorically speaking, we also are attending this feast, this simple ritual of bread and wine, week by week, to remind us of whose we are and whom in unity and fellowship we really serve. Well, let's find out what happened. Verse 10. The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but people scorned and ridiculed them. Should we expect, therefore, that our efforts for Christ, the opportunities we have to share our experience of knowing Jesus Christ, so frequently fall on deaf ears? Human nature hasn't changed much in the intervening several thousand years since these words were written. Why should it be any different for us? Verse 11, though, nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves. And if you want to be in unity with Jesus Christ, we too need to humble ourselves and put his will before our own, to put serving him in love and faithfulness before serving our own desires. That's another aspect of living in unity. So what did they do? They humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them, this is interesting, to give them what? To give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. So we can see from this little episode a number of important precedents that help us to understand what living together in unity in Jesus Christ really signifies. Another interesting use of the word unity in the Old Testament, we hardly need to touch upon again this morning, because we've sung it together, haven't we? We've sung that wonderful song of ascents from Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Let's skip over now to the New Testament. And I want us to look at a very interesting passage from John chapter 17 for a moment or two. Now, this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And he's praying that after he leaves the people, they will find comfort and support in knowing the Lord God and knowing Jesus as their Saviour. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him, verse 2, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. In other words, that's people like you and I who live in faith and unity in Jesus Christ. A little later on, we find something that I think is absolutely fascinating. Verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father. That's all those who serve the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's you and I and brethren and sisters in Christ throughout the world, and men and women of goodwill who pledge to serving the Lord in all that they do. Jesus is praying here that we all may be one. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So another part of life in unity in Christ is that we are showing forth our faith and belief, and we are demonstrating the living Lord Jesus Christ every time we gather together in faith to celebrate his victory on our account. We show the living Lord Jesus Christ to a world outside these four walls, albeit a world that may be largely unknowing and uncomprehending. We're demonstrating that in Jesus Christ, we are one people. Why was this so important to the Lord Jesus Christ? He goes on to tell us why in verse 23. I in them and you in me, so that they, that's us, brothers and sisters, may be brought to complete unity. Then the Lord will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I find that absolutely extraordinary that our Heavenly Father gave his only Son to die for people like us, and that we have the opportunity now to live in unity and fellowship because of what Jesus achieved for us. So, with that thought in mind, therefore, how does that shift the perspective on our own role, our duty, our obligations to live lives that please him? Well, would you just turn into Romans chapter 15 for a moment? Now, in a moment or two, I'm going to quote from Romans 15, but to set a context for that, you don't need to turn this up. Earlier on in the Roman letter, Paul reminds us what Jesus achieved for us when we ourselves were powerless to do anything. He says earlier on that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were afar off and not in unity and fellowship with the Lord, God did something to make that very unity possible. He gave his Son who died for us. That should change us profoundly. And that's why in these few verses from chapter 15 of this same letter. This is from chapter 15, of course, and we'll pick it up at verse 5. If you've got the ordinary NIV, it probably says something like this: May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Jesus had. that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got the 1984 earlier version of the NIV, it says something subtly but profoundly different. It says this: may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an important change of emphasis that word unity makes in that context, doesn't it? And it's important because now that we are in unity with Christ, we understand that we have been, as Paul writes, justified by his blood. So how much more, therefore, shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus Christ? If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him to the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So now I think we can begin to really understand why there is this apparent paradox between Paul's description of himself as a prisoner for Christ and the fact that we in Jesus Christ find fulfillment and liberation, escape from the scourge of sin and death, new direction and focus in our lives. And we find a sense of empowerment and enrichment because of the unity of fellowship that we all enjoy. That's exactly why Paul was so keen to remind us of why this is so. He's already told us about the different duties and obligations and roles that we all perform within the church, within the house of Jesus Christ. But now we can understand the relevance of what he says at the end, where he talks about the fact that we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of striving for unity is that it will help us all to become mature in Christ, increasingly conformed not to the global worldly pattern that was our old self, but now all those things that have to do with self, greed, pride, arrogance, bitterness, strife, all those things are subsumed by the recognition that we need to love one another because Jesus first loved us. That's how we find unity in the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the ultimate goal is Christ-likeness, spiritual maturity according to the example that we see in Jesus our Saviour. This is the primary goal, and this is how we can achieve this degree of unity, of mind, of purpose. We need to become more like our teachers. That's what I was often told at school. And in this context, that's no less apt, because the Greek word katatizo is this idea of instructing a disciple, training, so that we become more like our teacher. We become better equipped to function because of what we've learned. We need to learn exactly what the example of Christ-likeness means in our lives, because that's the only way we can ever find this sense of complete perfection in Jesus Christ. I said at the outset that we are a very unique group of men and women, not because of anything that we could do of our own strength, but because of what Jesus Christ has made possible for us through his sacrifice and through his new life, which he now offers to you and I. So, how does that work in terms of our own unity? Well, just a couple of scriptures to bring our thoughts full circle. And firstly, Colossians chapter 3. Paul has left us in no doubt about the people we are supposed to be, the group of men and women that we aspire to become, even though often we don't seem to fully match up. So at verse 14 of this third of Colossians, he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." One loaf, one cup, one Lord, transforming our previously desolate lives into something wholly new. We're made alive again in Christ. And we need to be alive and alert to the responsibilities and the duties of care that that fact confers upon each of us. But more than that, we need to strive to work together as a unified body, reflecting increasingly the example that we see of the love that Jesus showed for us in how we engage with the world outside. Peter, in conclusion, says this: "Finally, may all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now, as once again we come to break bread and drink wine, just as Jesus instructed us to do, may we, with true humility, examine ourselves and reappraise and reassess how we're managing to live with our brethren and sisters productively and in the unity that only fellowship in Jesus Christ can ever afford.